about, the last time I spoke at Harvest was on May the 3rd, and just shortly recovered. First time back from back surgery, and made it through that, and so I don't know whether you're afraid or blessed that I'm up here for the second time. Well, it's always a little scary when the pastor goes on vacation and the slot that he assigned you is a holiday weekend. You wonder whether you're going to be preaching to 3 or 30 or you know, whatever. But thank you for being here this morning. Last time I spoke, we looked at the first 3 of the 7 I Am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. And with that in mind, let's take the first few minutes this morning just to quickly remind ourselves what those were. As a foundation, we saw that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John clearly states the purpose for writing the book, and that was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all his deity so that we might believe in him and have eternal life. So, clearly stated purpose. You know, sometimes you read something and you wonder, what is the purpose that this was written for? We don't have to guess with the Gospel of John. He makes it really clear. We also looked, by way of background, at the calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and we saw that God answered all of Moses' attempts to get out of responding to God's call with a declaration of himself. Because we came to understand that it was God who was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was simply the vehicle that he was going to use to do that. And so Moses asked God, when I come to the children of Israel and say, God has sent me, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? And God responded to that with this declaration, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we're reminded that I am is the personal name of the God of the Old Testament. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those on heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus is Lord. That name, Lord, is above all other names, and it is equivalent to Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's the exact translation of the words, I am. He is God. He's not one among many gods. He is the one and only God, the great God of the universe, who is Creator, Redeemer, Savior, Lord, fully man and fully God. He is the great I am. It was in John chapter 6, verse 35 that we saw the first I am statement of Jesus when he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we understand that it is Jesus who fills the void in our lives when we come to him in faith and trust him as Savior. 4,000 years ago, Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer came with great confidence, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Lord Jesus Christ is the great I am. He is the bread of life. In John 8, 12 through 59, we saw Jesus' second claim, when he said, I am the light of the world. We know when Jesus made that declaration in verse 12, the religious leaders of his day clearly understood the absolute nature of that claim. The application and the implication are clear. Receive me and you have light and life. Reject me and you have darkness and you do not have the light of life. What a gracious invitation. Yet what devastating consequences if that invitation is refused. Not only is there present despair of darkness, but the eternal desperation and damnation of darkness. The third I am statement Jesus made was found in John 10, 7. Jesus talked about sheep and sheepfolds and then made the statement, I am the door. Jesus is the only door to heaven. He's the only access, the only way. And he goes on to say that all other so-called ways are promoted by religious leaders who are referred to in verse 8 of that chapter as thieves and robbers. False prophets who are under the influence of the one thief in verse 10, which refers to Satan himself. Satan comes to kill and steal and destroy. And so with that by way of background, let's look at the fourth I Am statement of Jesus. Many regard this as the most beloved one. And there is perhaps no more tender portrayal of the love of Christ for his people than the image of the shepherd and the sheep. In John 10:11, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." The death of Christ is the proof of the loving care that he has for the lost sheep. His death was vicarious in nature. Five times in this section we read in verses 11, 15, 17, and 18 of the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus. That little word "for" in verse 11 simply translates "in the place of" or "in the stead of." And so we see that Jesus died in the place of the sheep. In a doctrinal sense, we could say emphatically that Jesus made an atonement for the sin of the world, which means that he rendered every man savable through his blood shed on the cross. And yet we understand that while the blood of Christ is sufficient for the salvation of the world, it is efficient only for those who will believe. The Lord Jesus, the sinless, pure, blameless one, took our sins and blame and suffered in our place. Most of us are familiar with the name Barabbas, who was condemned to death by crucifixion. Imagine how Barabbas felt when he heard the soldiers coming, the keys unlocking the door, the sound of the soldiers' boots, the chain, and then they open the door to his cell and Barabbas hears the soldiers say, "I have come to set you free." Perhaps Barabbas witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus and said to himself, "He died in my place." Only Barabbas could say that Jesus literally died in his place, but all of us can say that spiritually. That's what Jesus did for us so that we might have everlasting life. But not only was his death vicarious, it was voluntary. Four times in verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life." Too often we overlook this truth as we emphasize the vicarious nature of his death. See, Jesus wasn't assassinated. In the technical sense, he wasn't even killed. Rather, he laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sins, a totally voluntary act on his part. But even better is that it was a victorious death. Jesus said, "I have power to take it up again," which is a reference to his own authority and power to raise himself from the dead. We know that's exactly what happened. Jesus is alive, and because he lives, we can be set free. You see, the good shepherd died for the sheep, but he also lives as the great shepherd. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Indeed, he knows the sheep by name." John 10:3 tells us that he calls his own sheep by name. He said to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." Nathanael answered, "How did you know me?" He knew Zacchaeus by name, and after his resurrection, he called Mary Magdalene by name. Most of us, at least as far as government is concerned, are only known by an identification number. But Jesus knows us by name. Beyond that, he also treats his sheep as individuals. What do I mean by that? Well, all sheep have the same essential nature, but every sheep has its own distinctive characteristics. Some are afraid of high places. Others are afraid of the dark. Others don't like it when the water's moving. A faithful shepherd considers those needs and deals with each of them individually. So we can say that our shepherd knows our fears, our failures, our frettings. We're all simply of the same nature, but we are distinct from one another. In addition to our names, he knows our needs. Truth of the matter is that at times we don't even know what we need, but the shepherd does. He tends and cares for the flock. Sometimes we need the still waters, sometimes the pasture, sometimes the valley. Yet through it all, we need not fear, for the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In John chapter 11, verses 22 through 20, or 25 and 26, we come to the fifth I Am, which declares the power of Christ over death, our last enemy. While most of this chapter revolves around the subject of death and dying, with hearts full of grief and loss, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of life and gain. Just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" John 11 confronts us with a heavy scene of sickness, disillusionment, mourning, grief, tears, heartache, death, a funeral service, and the inner struggle of believers who go through the dilemma of trusting God and yet asking, "Why did he let sickness and death invade my family as the grim reaper?" The scene is the home of a man by the name of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were close friends of the Lord Jesus, and Scripture tells us that Jesus often retreated to their home for rest and relaxation. So when Lazarus fell ill, and the illness got worse and death seemed imminent, the sisters sent a message to the Lord about his friend Lazarus. And I think there's something conspicuous by its absence here. There's no invitation for Jesus to come. It seems that Mary and Martha simply assumed that he would. The Scripture tells us he didn't go immediately. As a matter of fact, it tells us he purposely delayed going. And the reason for that delay is found in verse 4 of chapter 11. "The death of Lazarus was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." And we need to remember that the most important thing in our life and our death is that we glorify God. Think about those words in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, when he wrote, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When you and I lose a loved one, we have the option of growing bitter through the experience of loss, or of drawing close to the Lord and simply living with the mystery of his will. The wise person will say something like this to the Lord, "Lord, I realize this did not happen outside of your will. Therefore, I trust you to help me know how to live with this painful loss, yet have a testimony for your glory." God's love for us is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. The fact that we love God and he loves us is no guarantee that we will be spared from suffering. After all, the Father permitted the Son to suffer on the cross and yet loved him with an infinite love. We must never think that love and suffering are diametrically opposed. The glory of God was the utmost purpose of Jesus in relation to the death of Lazarus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, we see the grief and pain, even the disappointment these two sisters are experiencing at the loss of their brother. Mary's heart is broken, and she's so disillusioned she can't stop weeping. And I'd ask you to note that Jesus never rebuked Mary or Martha for their tears. Most of us do everything we can to control our tears, particularly in public. We house the very emotions that God gave us and put a lid on them for fear of losing something. What? I do not know. I'm certain that many of us have pent-up tears that should have been shed years ago. In John 11:35, we see one of the most powerful verses in the Scriptures. Jesus wept. If all we say or think about the significance of this verse is that it's the shortest verse in the Bible, we have missed the point. Standing before us is the sovereign God and creator of all the universe, with tears streaming down his cheeks as he viewed the centuries of grief, the tears, the aching hearts, the loneliness, all caused by the death which comes because of sin. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the utmost attentive consideration." Our Lord then spoke these words, which have given such great comfort and hope throughout the years, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He then demonstrated the validity of his claim by showing his power and authority over the last enemy, as he said, "Lazarus, come forth." In order to be theologically correct, we should say that Lazarus was resuscitated rather than resurrected. Resuscitation is putting life back into a body so it can live only to die again. Lazarus was resurrected, resuscitated. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us. You would think that after seeing the demonstration of what he had done, that people would fall on their knees and worship. But verse 45 tells us that some did. Verse 46, others did not. Someday, every person's body will be resurrected from the dead. There's a resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto condemnation. Even as Lazarus' name was called, when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," someday we will hear our name. John, Bill, Mary, Susan, come forth. We will come forth in a resurrected body fit for our eternal destination. Let's rejoice in the promise of the resurrection to life, and that someday we will see those who have gone before us to be with the Lord. Let's continue to grow daily in his grace and knowledge, so that when suffering and death invade our lives, we will be strong in the Lord, see his purposes, and glorify him. Let's also remember that every person we see throughout our days, wherever we may be, will someday be raised from the dead in a body that will prepare them for all eternity. May the Lord be pleased to use us to bring the message of hope to those around us, so that they may trust in Christ and be saved from an eternity of wrath, of the wrath of God. In John 14:6, we read the sixth I Am, which reveals an exclusive claim by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably one of the most precious chapters in all of the Bible. The Lord Jesus tells us the cure for a troubled heart when he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." In Job 5:7, we read, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we know from reading Job that he was a man who was very familiar with trials and troubles. And you don't have to live very long to realize the truth of those words. The trouble is there just as the sparks fly upward from a fire. When you become a Christian, it doesn't make the troubles go away. In fact, many of us experience they seem to intensify, don't they? Perhaps today you have a troubled heart, and only the Lord Jesus could look you in the eye and say, "Stop letting your heart be troubled." There are troubled hearts all around us. Challenge is for us to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and be ready to reach out as he gives us the opportunity to do so. If you examine the context of John 14, He had discovered that disloyalty, death, including sickness and disease, disappointment and disobedience are identified as the causes for a troubled heart. If you have a troubled heart today, then I would suggest that the cause of that troubled heart will fall under one of those four categories. The Lord also reminds us that He's preparing a special dwelling place for us in heaven, and that someday He's coming back. But until then, He sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to indwell us forever. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus made this statement: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you discovered that while many people might be upset when you share the gospel with them, just about every unregenerate person gets very upset when you assert that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? We're called narrow-minded, and I would say, so what? As a child of God, we should be delighted that we are as narrow as the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, there are many verses in Scripture that teach that truth. Acts 4:12 tells us there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it this way: there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The world likes to think of heaven and God as sitting on top of a mountain with many roads leading to the top of the mountain. One might be Islam, one Christianity, one Buddhism, one Mormonism, one perhaps even atheism. And they will tell you that whatever it is, all roads lead to the Father. John 14:6 says, not true. Jesus says, I am the way. And immediately after saying that, He says the whole thing over again in different words so that we don't misunderstand it when He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. These three phrases in this statement are why we have an emphasis on evangelism here at Harvest and why we support missionaries around the world. Jesus claims to be the only way to God He claims to be the truth about God, Himself the truth. He claims to be spiritual life, not merely the way to life. If people reject this truth, they dishonor Him. This I am statement was not an easy declaration for the Son of God, because He knew it meant the cross, the suffering, being made sin for us, and the wrath of the Father. The imperative for us today is to boldly proclaim this truth in grace and humility. In John chapter 15, we come to the seventh and final I am, where Jesus uses figurative language to emphasize the identification truths concerning Christ and believers, when He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The analogy of the vine and the branches is very similar to Paul's description of Christ being the head of the church, Him being the head, we being the body. The primary truth in this allegory is that Christ is the true vine, is not just the root, He is the whole vine, of which every individual branch shares a part of Him. Likewise, Jesus is not just the head of the church. He lives out His life in and through every member of the body. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. And I'll ask you to notice the connection between abiding in the living word and His written words abiding in us. By the way, the Greek word for abide appears 11 times in these first 11 verses. 45 years ago, a dear friend of mine, Dr. Harry Fletcher, man I've known and worked with for 30 years, was serving as the chaplain at the Fairfax County, Virginia jail. He was in the courtroom when a young man named John was sentenced to 20 years to life for murder. What he's never forgotten as he shares this story is the brokenness of John's father as he wept on John's shoulders and said words something like this: Oh, my son, if only I could have imparted my life and desires to you in order that you might become the man I intended you to be. Our Lord Jesus does what John's father wanted to do, which is to dwell in him and shape his life. And I wonder how often the Lord may look down from heaven with a heavy heart as he says to his children, I have imparted my life to you so that you might become the man or woman I intended you to be. But when I look over your life, I don't see the product I had in mind. Obviously, we don't have the time this morning to expound on these verses, but I do think that in our context, there are certain results that we'll experience as a branch abiding in the vine. So let's attempt to answer the question, how do I know if I'm abiding in Christ? Well, I think the first way we see in John 15:7, there'll be answered prayer. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Why is this true? Because as his word abides in us, and we're in fellowship with him, we enter the joyful experience of praying according to his will. And so the question is simply this. Can we remember when was the last time we had our prayers answered? I think the second thing is that there will be demonstrated discipleship. Verse 8 tells us you will bear much fruit. Galatians 5:22-23 identifies the fruit of the Spirit. If we're abiding in the vine, we should expect to experience. Jesus was a disciple maker, and he expects us to be like him. That's why he said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so his expectation is that as we are trained, as we abide in his word, that we become more like him, our teacher. The third thing we would see is a deeper expression of Christ's love. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says this, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The fourth thing we see is that there will be fullness of joy. In verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So we can only conclude that joy is the deep-seated contentment that one is doing the will of God, and it is a byproduct of abiding in Christ. The greatest need of the Christian's life is to abide in Christ. If that great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I tremble as I think how poverty-stricken my life has been compared with my opportunities. How much more then do we need to yield ourselves completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine? May God help us to do that. On the back of your bulletin, down at the bottom, there is a section that says application. I'd like for us to take just a minute to reflect on and then write down what God has said to you today through his Spirit and his word.